lens that I bring to this is, what was Calvin trying to accomplish that he didn't think was being well accomplished before? And while I'm not addressing that contrast explicitly today, it's only fair that you know that that's always in the back of my head. What was he trying to correct? What were the things that he was trying to bring into focus that he thought had been out of whack beforehand? With Calvin, it's hard to know where to start because there is so much to say about Calvin. And so perhaps it's safe to start where Calvin starts, and that's with a quandary. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. Some of you can recite this along with me, I know. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. Which comes first, knowing God or knowing ourselves? And Calvin says, well, we can't know ourselves until we know God. We can't know God until we know ourselves. So whatever topic we take up has to move between those two poles. And the proper interaction between those objects of knowledge, neither of which we will ever understand fully, God and ourselves, becomes the place where piety occurs, where piety, the appropriate stance of the believer before God, is cultivated. Luc Richard, a Catholic theologian, writes this: "The whole notion of piety is dominated by the reality of the knowledge of God. Piety is the fruit within the human person of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the self. In between those two poles, we get piety." Richard again: "Piety corresponds to both aspects through which God is known, God as Lord and God as Father. True piety demands worship and demands obedience." Where's Lee? We just did that. You gotta worship God, and you've got to be obedient to what God calls you to. But it also demands love. Piety is reverence informed by love, and piety is essentially filial, recognizing yourself as a child of God. Calvin, in his first catechism, defines piety this way: "True piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reveres him as Lord, embraces his righteousness, and dreads offending him worse than death." That back and forth. In the Institutes, even more simply, "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces." I call piety that reverence joined with the love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. And so we might ask then, where is such piety cultivated? How do we come to true knowledge of God and ourselves? Where do we learn about the benefits of God and so grow in the love of God? Where does the Holy Spirit bear active witness through the word in our hearts, moving us to the obedience that we're called to? And not surprisingly, I'm going to answer that today from the point of worship and preaching. Worship and preaching were central to life in Calvin's Geneva. There was a lot of attention paid to how worship ought to be conducted, how the church ought to be organized. For Calvin, the marks of the true church were two. First, where scripture is read and heard and observed. You got to not only read it, but you got to listen, and you've got to take it in and observe it. That's the first mark of the true church. And then the second is where the sacraments are rightly celebrated as Christ instituted them. And for Calvin, those two work together toward the same ends. Scripture and the sacraments, preaching and the sacraments, are both means of grace, means by which God transmits to us the life of Christ, helps us to grow in union with Christ, and come to this understanding of the knowledge of God and ourselves. Within the church, we have all the means of grace, scripture, baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, catechesis, and so on. All the things that make faith possible. Now, Calvin uses two important images, metaphors, sets of words, approaches to make this point. The first one is that in worship, we are made to see Christ. We are enabled to see Christ. We see Christ in the verbal sign of scripture and preaching. We see Christ in the visible and tangible signs of the sacraments. And we also see Christ in the other rites of worship. Worship shows us Christ for our contemplation. In a commentary on 1 Corinthians, Calvin writes, "I say the ministry of the word is like a mirror. For the angels do not need preaching or other inferior aids or sacraments. They have the advantage of another way of seeing God. For God does not show them his face merely in a mirror, but he presents himself openly before them. But we, who have not yet scaled such heights, look upon the image of God in the Word, in the sacraments, and in short, in the whole ministry of the church." Now, Calvin believed that the medieval church had filled its building with so many images of the crucified Christ and the saints and so on because folk were no longer getting the image of Christ in preaching. And then Calvin removed many of those images to focus their contemplation on the images that truly and vividly portray Christ for us. When we can see Christ, then we are led to the God who sent Christ, for Christ is the image of the invisible God. And this is an image then that transforms us into itself. It renews the image of God within us. As Calvin wrote, we now begin to be formed anew by the Spirit after the image of God in order that our entire renovation and that of the whole world may afterwards follow in due time. Worship and seeing Christ doesn't just leave us there, but transforms us as we see Christ. So that's the first approach that I want to highlight for us. The second is that in worship, believers grow in the mystical union with Christ. In the Institutes, Calvin describes the mystical union this way, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded to us by the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. As we worship, we are made to share in the gifts of Christ. Calvin wrote in a letter to Peter Martyr, "Believers receive this communion with Christ at the same time as their calling, but they grow from day to day more in this communion in proportion to the life of Christ growing within them." In a few minutes, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper, and we'll hear Calvin talk about this very explicitly in the liturgy, but it also applies in the preaching of the word, because preaching arouses faith through the work of the Holy Spirit and brings us together. It's the bond that unites us to Christ. Joel Beeke, who's a president of one of those Reformed seminaries, one in Michigan, writes, "From God's perspective, the Spirit is the bond between Christ and believers. The Spirit, From God's perspective, the Spirit is the bond between Christ and believers. whereas from our perspective, faith is the bond. These perspectives do not clash with each other, since one of the Spirit's principal operations is to work faith in the sinner. And that working of faith in the sinner happens most significantly, I think, for Calvin, in the preaching of the word. Lee alluded to Calvin with an assist from Augustine, and here I'll quote Calvin's elaboration on Augustine. Augustine said he cannot have God for his father who refuses to have the church for his mother, meaning that the church is the place where you get what you need for life. Calvin concurs and adds to that, for there is no other way to enter into life unless the mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keeps us under her care and guidance until putting off the mortal flesh, we become like the angels. And Calvin sees this as happening especially within the context of worship in the church. In order to see how this works out in practice, we're going to take a walk through a Calvin worship service. There was a lot of worship going on in Geneva during Calvin's time. We're going to talk about Sunday. There were also weekday worship services, but we're going to stick to Sunday. We're also going to stick to a Sunday where the Lord's Sacrament was celebrated. If it was a Sunday for the Lord's Supper, there were four services that day. The first one is at 4 in the morning in the summer or 5 in the morning in the winter, and that service is especially for those who have domestic responsibilities later in the day and need to get out early and get to worship before the kids get up and the porridge needs to be cooked. The main service takes place at 8 in the morning. That's the time when the community announcements get made and so on. At noon, there's a special service of catechism for children and for any adults who are not yet able to give a good account of their faith. And then there's a mid-afternoon service, 3 o'clock most of the year, 2 o'clock in midwinter, and that would be another preaching service. The gospel is preached on at that main service in the morning, often the psalms in the afternoon. The Lord's Supper would be celebrated 4 times a year, Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, and autumn. Calvin really would have liked to have had the Lord's Supper far more often, but the city council said no thank you. The Swiss tradition, fairly newly established from places like Zurich, calls for 4 times a year, and we're going to be Swiss. All right, you have in front of you a handout, I hope, that you can at least see one, which will take us through the service, and I'll try to comment on various pieces of it with this idea of cultivating piety in mind. You'll notice that it begins with the singing of a psalm. Psalm singing was introduced in Geneva with great enthusiasm. Among the other things that I'm not going to talk about this morning was how Calvin wanted each aspect of worship to have a biblical warrant or biblical precedent. And so using the divinely inspired songs of the Psalter seemed like the ideal vehicle for expressing praise and so on. And they became key teachers of piety. They taught us about God. They taught us about our need for God. So those two aspects of knowing about God and the self come right to the fore. They teach us about Jesus. Calvin read the Old Testament through a Christological lens. So the Psalms themselves teach about Jesus and the justification by faith. The Psalms encourage us to repentance by showing us God's mercy. They teach us how to bring our needs to God and how we can be close to God. They become a vehicle not only for communal worship, but also for individual growth in piety as you take the songs home and sing them there. Calvin himself set a few psalms to metrical verse early on. Other people filled in after that so that by 1562, I think is the year, that the complete Psalter was issued with tunes and words in French for all of the psalms. Calvin thought that the psalms should have music specially composed for them. He wanted melodies to be weighty, dignified, majestic, and modest, to help cultivate the right posture before God for a sinner. Weighty, dignified, majestic, and modest. You don't put yourself forward too much, but God is glorified in those. Certain melodies were appointed for specific psalms, and on a typical Sunday, three psalms would be sung during the service. Singing of psalms became a kind of badge of Reformed self-identification and are often called the heart of Reformed piety. The music was understood to be a way of helping the words, those scriptural words, enter into your heart and shape your life. The power of it was always ascribed to the Holy Spirit, who worked through the words and the music. We sang the Old 100th at the beginning of our service this morning. You may have noticed that that's a kind of one syllable to one note kind of approach. You want to make sure that the text comes through really clearly. All right, then we move from the psalm to a prayer of confession. Remember that piety has to do with the appropriate stance of the human being before God. And if the fruit of, or if piety is the fruit of knowing God and yourself, a good place to start is getting that relationship clear at the very beginning of the service. As Lee put it, it's recognizing that you are not God, that God is God, and that in fact what you have to offer is more troublesome than good. O God and Father, most gracious and full of compassion, got love of God right there, have mercy upon us in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you blot out our sins and stains, magnify and increase in us day by day the grace of your Holy Spirit. Can't do this on our own. We have to do it through the grace of God. So that as we acknowledge our unrighteousness with all our heart, we may be moved by that sorrow which will bring forth true repentance in us, mortifying all our sins and producing in us the fruits of righteousness and innocence that are pleasing to you. So the confession of sin helps to tell you who you are before God and also gets you ready to be transformed by seeing Christ, by being united with Christ in the course of the service. We know ourselves as sinners. We ask that the Holy Spirit would grow in us, and then we would be enabled to live more fully. Another psalm, prayer for illumination. These were given extempore, but the one here is actually from an Easter service. But again, as the preacher prays to understand the scripture, the whole plenitude of wisdom and light is in him, and he may guide us to the true understanding of his teaching, that it may bear in us the fruits of righteousness. So this cultivation of piety through knowing who God is, what's expected of us, and then living in light of it. Followed by the Lord's Prayer, and then we get to the focal point of the service, the reading of the biblical text and its exposition in the sermon. Calvin followed a practice of lectio continua, meaning he takes a book of the Bible, starts at the beginning, and works his way through to the end. He doesn't use a lectionary that takes just chunks of the biblical material. He would preach on the Old Testament on weekday mornings, the New Testament on Sunday, and often the Psalms on Sunday afternoon. The understanding of the Bible, which I think Greg is probably going to talk about a little bit soon, is critical to understanding how the Bible functions in worship. According to Calvin, the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God, revealed in human language. He talks about God doing the functional equivalent of divine baby talk to get to us who can't really grasp God if we were to see God in God's fullness. So it's human language. The writers were inspired when they wrote, but the readers and the hearers are also inspired by the Holy Spirit as that is read and proclaimed. We will only know that this is the word of God when the Holy Spirit acts within us to confirm that witness. And its key purpose is to show us Christ, to help us know what God has done for us in sending Christ. So that's essential to the cultivation of this piety. We have to see Christ so that we can then worship Christ and be transformed into Christ's likeness. So Calvin expects that to happen as we worship and as the word is explained. Worship takes place, according to Timothy George, between the objectivity of God's revelation in Scripture and the confirming, illuminating witness of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in that back and forth between God. The sample sermon that I have excerpts of on your handout relies on a biblical text from 1 Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of truth. We have over 2,000 of Calvin's sermons still in existence. Not all of them are edited, translated, and available in our library, but a good chunk of them are. They're all expository. They all build on the text. And they are all very carefully prepared, although generally preached without any notes. From 1542, 3, 4, I don't remember the date, Calvin hired a cadre of stenographers to take down his sermons. So we have, sort of have a verbatim record of what Calvin preached, although he himself did not prepare those manuscripts. He was convinced that he had to be a scholar of the word, he had to be a servant of the word. He needed to work hard to study, to understand what it meant, and then to be a servant of it, to go and deliver it, to tell people what it meant, to make it transparent. Calvin was really very suspicious of people who would say, I'll just get in the pulpit and God will give me the words to preach. I don't really need to do any preparation. He says, if you have that kind of approach, if you come without troubling to read or think what I ought to declare and do not carefully consider how I must apply the Holy Scripture to the edification of the people, then I should be an arrogant upstart. Calvin's sermons generally lasted somewhat more than an hour. Calvin was not what we might call a great preacher. Theodore Beza, one of his ministerial colleagues in Geneva, commented that when Calvin preached, every word weighed a pound. A contemporary scholar, John Leith, says that this was spiritual nourishment with plenty of substance. Calvin was not rhetorically flashy, but was rhetorically in command. He knew how to use words well and wanted to faithfully pass on what he believed the scripture text told him. He was very good at paraphrasing and wanted to make sure that the text, both its promises and its warnings, could be received in faith. And so he lets the text shape the sermon. He uses what we call the homily style, the style of taking a verse or two, fleshing it out, and then moving on to the next one. He wants to make the text transparent, but he doesn't want to impose his own order or personal understanding on it. So he won't stand up and say, I have 3 points to make, and they all alliterate, or they all start with P, or they all have something clever to help you remember them. You can often read a Calvin sermon and come away and say, now what was the main point? And you won't know, because he made a number of points as he went through and is less concerned with tidying it up as being faithful to the text. He will focus on the historical meaning of the text. He's a humanist. He pays attention to the authorial voice. He pays attention to the setting for which that biblical book was written. But he also believes that simply knowing what it meant to its audience is not enough. It has to be brought home into the present. The application side of it is very important to him. He was often told to stop applying quite so rigorously, i.e., stop meddling in politics. Church and state in Geneva were really hard to separate, and that was intentional, but it also meant that when he had an application to make, it kind of grated against the powers that be. He often does not have a stirring conclusion. He'll say something like, we'll stop here for today and pick it up next time. But preaching, in Calvin's understanding, was the chief means of bringing about the union of Christ and the believer. When the word is preached, Christ gives himself to us as well as his benefits. To quote John Leith, Calvin thought of preaching as the primary means by which God's presence becomes actual to us and by which God's work is accomplished in individual life and in the community. As a churchman, Calvin relied on preaching to create a godly public opinion in the community and to be a means of grace in the life of the church. Preaching for Calvin took priority over discipline as a means of social change, as well as of strengthening the life of the church. And we might note that Calvin preached and preached and preached, and Geneva really did change quite a bit under his preaching. So let's take a look at his sample sermon based on that text. The sermon has been given the title Behavior in the Church, and contrary to what you might expect, this does not mean stay awake and stop fidgeting. He's more concerned with kind of fidelity to the message on the part of those in church. I have 4 excerpts here. They're not exactly chronologically from the way they come up in the sermon, because I'm trying to do it thematically, not so much by the way the text runs. So let's take a look at the first one. This is my example for how Calvin tries to elucidate the text, tries to make it clear and accessible. Here, Calvin identifies Timothy with ministers and all the faithful and says that we need to hear the message to live faithfully in the church, to govern well the place where God's truth is kept. Truth here he associates with the doctrine of salvation, and says that that is an attitude and behavior that is, or that is a doctrine that's essential to proper attitude and behavior before God. So he says, he writes these things to Timothy so that if he's delayed, Timothy may know how to conduct himself in the household of God. Here St. Paul exhorts Timothy and in him all the faithful to walk warily and carefully in conformity to the spiritual government of the church. And then he continues, and finally, he says, here we see Paul's meaning. He's trying to paraphrase, to elaborate, to make clear what Paul is talking about. Let's take a look at section B. Here's one where this cultivation of piety comes through quite clearly. Our text says that the Church of God is the pillar and bulwark of truth. God is not under the necessity of borrowing anything from man. He can cause his truth to reign without our help. But he doth us this honor and is so gracious to employ us in this worthy and precious calling. He could instruct us without hearing the voice of man. He could also send his angels, as he did to his servants in ancient times. But he calls and gathers us together in his church. Therefore, God has contained his truth in the scriptures and will have it preached and expounded to us daily. For when St. Paul speaks of the truth, he means the doctrine of salvation, which God has revealed to us in his word. But as God has imprinted his image in his word, it is there that he presents himself to us and will have us behold him, as it were, face to face. Therefore, it is not in vain that St. Paul gives this title to the preaching of the word of God, namely, that it is the truth. By this, he means he makes himself known to us, and it is also the means of our salvation. It is our life, our riches, and the seed by which we become the children of God. In short, it is the nourishment of our souls by which we are quickened. So here we see this strong sense that Calvin has of the importance of preaching to the Christian life, and in particular with our theme of cultivating piety, it's here that we get to see God, because God has his image imprinted in the scriptures. It's here that God is revealed. God has done this graciously, has offered it to us in a way that we can understand it. And this is also the place where God begins to take up residence with us, where we become united with God, and then we get the sense that this will then demand from us reverence and obedience that are so critically aligned with piety. I'll go quickly over part C. This is the sort of application part. He says, the papists have screwed it up. They use this to establish their own tyranny. But then he says, we've got a problem too. Some of us are just so happy that the word of God is now being preached. They're glutted with the gospel, and we don't pay attention to it anymore. So he elaborates on that considerably in the course of the sermon. And then the last segment here is the transition to talking about the sacraments. This is a particular sermon that was preached the Sunday before the Lord's Supper was to be celebrated, and so part of his sense of preaching from one week to the next is to get you ready for what's coming next Sunday. God opens to us the door of paradise when we hear the promises that are made to us in his name. It is as much as if he reached out his hand visibly and received us for his children. God seals this doctrine by the signs which are joined to it. For it is certain that the sacraments tend to this end, that we may know that the church is the house of God in which he is resident, and that his truth is maintained thereby. In baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we have a plain declaration that we are joined to God and made one with him. For our Lord Jesus Christ shows us that we are his body and every one is a member, that he is the head from which we are nourished with his substance and virtue. As the body is not separate from the head, so Jesus Christ shows us that his life is shared with ours, and we are partakers of all his benefits. We should also examine and cleanse ourselves, that when we receive the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may be more and more confirmed in his grace, that we may be ingrafted into his body and may be truly made one with him, that all promises we receive in the gospel may be better confirmed in us. We must know that he is our life, and we live in him as he dwells in us. And thus we know that God owns and takes us for his children. May we attend to what God has enjoined us to do, that he would be pleased to show his grace, not only to one city or a little handful of people, but that he would reign over all the world, that everyone might serve and worship him in spirit and in truth. Union with God is effected through the preaching and then continues in the sacraments. So here he preaches that Christians are shown that they share the life of Christ, that they belong to the head as parts of the body. The sacraments continue this work of preaching. As Calvin wrote in a short treatise on the Lord's Supper, "Foreseeing we are so foolish that we cannot receive him with true confidence of heart when he is presented by simple teaching and preaching, the Father of his mercy, not at all disdaining to condescend to this matter in our infirmity, has desired to attach to his word a visible sign by which he represents the substance of his promises to confirm and fortify us and to deliver us from all doubt and uncertainty." So the sacrament comes as a confirmation, a continuation, a more tangible presentation of what he understands to happen in preaching. The sermon itself closes with an exhortation to self-examination so that when you come to the table the next week, you'll be ready to receive it. Calvin refers to the sacrament as the Lord's Supper. The medieval Catholic Church stressed this as the Eucharist. And Calvin wants to use appropriate language to distinguish what he is doing from what his predecessors did. He wants to make sure that we see it as the Lord's Supper, something that the Lord invites us to, something that the Lord gives us. We may bring our praise and thanksgiving as would be appropriate, but we are not making a sacrifice to God. This is not from us to God, but from God to us. Calvin would have been delighted to have weekly communion. He said it's, you know, food and medicine that the faithful should want every time they can have it. But as I said earlier, it's only offered 4 times a year. Calvin says that the sacrament is offered for 3 reasons. To sign and seal God's promises so we're assured of our salvation. To help us recognize God's goodness and praise God for it. And then to exhort us to all sanctity and innocence, seeing that we are members of Christ, and particularly to unity and brotherly charity, as is specially recommended in it to us. So we got to know what God is giving us. We should be assured about it. And then we need to live in light of it. And that sense of living together in charity comes through here. The word is central to Calvin's presentation of the Eucharist. Begins with the words of institution as recorded by Paul. He wants to make sure that we know where it came from and see it aright. He talks about the supper as a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ crucified to deliver us from damnation and risen again to procure righteousness and eternal life for us. If we see that and know that, then we can have the right attitude toward it as we approach and as we live before God. Calvin then proceeds to excommunicate those who lead lives of public scandal. He wants to make sure that the church looks like the church. He thought that there was way too much compromise with sinful behavior in what went before. And so he wants to make sure that nobody looks like they are indifferent or contemptuous of what God expects of us. And so those who lead lives of public scandal, you can read the list on your own, are asked not to come to the supper. piety not only worships God, but is obedient to God. And Calvin wants us to take God as Lord, who demands obedience, very seriously. Calvin is very careful, although he gives this public excommunication, to make sure that he says, individuals, it's up to you to examine yourself. You don't get to examine everybody else. That is the job of the whole church, functionally the pastors and the elders, the consistory, who will take care of the other folks. You worry about your own self-examination. So, then we are invited to the table. We are invited as sinners, but as sinners who want to possess him wholly. We pray that Christ will make us partakers of his body and blood in order that we may possess him wholly and in such a wise that he may live in us and we in him. We know who we are. We know whose table we are approaching, but we're longing for union. We're looking for that union that will make us joined to Christ. What happens in the sacrament? How is Christ present? It's not transubstantiation like the Catholics taught. It's not consubstantiation like Luther taught. It's not purely symbolic as Zwingli taught. Rather, Calvin wants to say that Christ is made available to us, there offered to us that we may possess him, as the bread and wine are given, the visible signs joined to the reality and substance of Christ. Here, Christ feeds us with his life, and we lift our spirits on high where Christ is. We're not to be fascinated with these earthly and corruptible elements. We're not to seek Christ in the bread and the wine, but we are to find our souls in communion with Christ. He uses this language of being raised to heaven. He doesn't look for levitation on the part of the congregation. It's a kind of metaphorical language, but the access to Christ, he believes, is absolutely spiritually real. Calvin offers a variety of explanations for how this works. David Steinmetz has outlined them all, but ultimately Calvin says, I experience it rather than understand it. There's a sense in which he believes that Christ teaches that he offers himself in the sacrament. He is willing to say, yes, that is what then I also will proclaim, even if I can't explain to you exactly how that happens. You can read the excerpt of the invitation there. You've already heard me say some of its phrases. The distribution, people come forward to receive both the bread and the wine from the ministers. How that was done seems to have varied from place to place. And then we return thanks to God. Heavenly Father, we offer you eternal praise and thanks that you have granted so great a benefit to us poor sinners. Now grant us this other benefit, that you will never allow us to forget these things, but having them imprinted on our hearts, we may grow and increase daily in our faith, which is at work in every good deed. Thus may we order and pursue all our life to the exaltation of your glory and to the edification of our neighbors. Giving thanks is critical to cultivating piety for Calvin. We've received Christ, we've received his benefits. We pray that we may now live out of that understanding. The whole community is designed to be transformed through this experience of preaching and the reception of the Eucharist. Calvin writes in a sermon on Job, the true Christian will not be content with walking by himself in the right way, but will try to draw the whole world into the same way. You go out empowered for life in the world. Song of Simeon, Now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the salvation which you prepared before the face of all people. That theme of seeing comes through again. And then the benediction, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, and so on. So, we said at the beginning that the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacraments were marks of the church. When those two things are being done well, believers are united with Christ and then constitute his body in the world. It's a very dynamic process. It's one where knowing God and knowing the self become essential to worship. Calvin will write, true piety begets true confession. You can't really say the right things about God until you have experienced God, until you have seen Christ in worship, until you have received Christ's benefits. As a historian with a special interest in preaching and worship and the life of the church, I think this is great material. From a sort of historian's point of view, I note the importance of the resurgence of the homily style at the end of the Middle Ages. It shows up in Roman Catholic clergy and then gets picked up by the reformers. It's fed by humanism and really feeds the preaching of someone like Calvin. Calvin preached so much and his sermons were widely distributed that he really has an impact on the Reformation and its preaching ministry. I also note the ways in which the late medieval church tried to get people to be engaged in worship and how the reformers pick up on that and switch from visual piety to oral piety. What do you hear? How do you, even when Calvin talks about seeing Christ, he talks about seeing it through what you hear. I also recognize the tremendous influence of Calvin in putting Geneva on the map. So nobody had ever heard of Geneva until Calvin shows up. He sets up a theology in the Institutes that's widely influential. His form of church life was exported all over the world. Geneva really sets a remarkable 16th century standard. John Knox, who's at the top of our Reformed tradition window there, said that in other places I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed I have not yet seen in any other place than Geneva. But as a Christian, not just as a historian, and one who values her own church membership and gathers with others for worship every week, I find this material not only interesting, but also compelling. Calvin's understanding of worship as showing us Christ and uniting us with Christ, transforming us into Christ-like humanity, are ones that I find quite attractive and resonate with my own Christian experience. I value the centrality of the sermon and its goal of making plain the meaning of the text, as well as applying it to our current situation. We'll worship the God we know, and we find that God in Scripture. We see Christ there. I myself grew up with a more Zwinglian understanding of the sacraments, but have come to value the more the understanding of Calvin of the spiritual real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and that's an outcome significantly due to having spent 10 years in this place. And I find that assuring. It tells me that less is riding on my own conviction, my own efforts, my own memory, and more on the presence of the Holy Spirit mediating Christ to me. Luc Richard, who I quoted earlier on, says that this work, this teaching about engrafting into Christ, coming into an organic relationship with Christ, in that Calvin taught the possibility and necessity of oneness with God. God initiates it, but it calls forth a deep and personal human response. That's a personal response, but it's not an individualistic response. The personal relationship that one has with God is a vital priority, but it is cultivated essentially in a corporate setting. Calvin's spirituality is one that sends you out into the world. It's one that says your theology, your worship, and your life all belong to one piece. And so further, as a scholar and a Christian, I value Calvin's stress on history and its primary sources, as well as his understanding of theological knowledge as vital and experiential and never separated from its sources, particularly the Word and the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much.